We are nearing the conclusion of the book of Romans, which we've been in now for about 2 years. We've taken breaks along the way, and we continue a series called The End Goal. It's a study of a section of Romans. It's Romans 13 through 16. Paul finishes this book that we've been studying with an end goal in mind, and it is that of Christian unity within the church. This morning, Paul is going to address a final area that creates divisions in the body of Christ. And it's this, that Paul is going to show us that bad doctrine and unbiblical theology is often the source of splits that can occur between God's people. Now, I know for some of us, we hear this, you hear the words doctrine and theology, and I've lost like half of you, okay? It's because oftentimes we just say, you know, look, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a teacher, I don't engage with doctrine or theology, I just focus on God and Jesus, and I kind of leave doctrine out of it. You know, maybe you're sitting here going, maybe you should release those of us who are non-theologians at this point. You know, let us go home in time for kickoff, which you could make. But it's important to note what doctrine means. You see, doctrine is simply a belief or set of beliefs. It is the position that one takes on things of God. And so, actually, if someone says, I don't need doctrine, I just want to focus on God and Jesus, that is, ironically, a doctrinal statement. And as soon as you even, to a point of assume aspects of God and who he is, you are engaging in doctrine. So we all have doctrine at some level, but still someone might be here and they say, okay, all right, I get it that we all have doctrine, but I don't use doctrine to divide people. Maybe you don't feel that you've seen divisions in your past with doctrine being divisive. You might say, I'm just pretty simple on these matters. I can tell this still is not going to be relevant, you might say. Well, in order to understand the relevance of our passage, I think we can get at that relevance by asking two key questions, all right? And so I want to begin, and I want to encourage each of you to ask this question about yourself. The very first one is this, do I think biblically? Do I process the world biblically? Now, most of us in here, for Christians or that we've perhaps grown up in the church, we might have a desire for this, and we might say, you know, yes. Or we might be a little bit more hesitant to say, at least I try to, right? I try to approach things biblically. We might have a love for God, a respect for his word, and so we seek to follow Christ and to know and learn the scriptures and what they teach. But the second question is this, do I act biblically? Do I act biblically? Now, this may elicit a different set of feelings. You see, our actions, they often reveal what we truly believe. In other words, we may say we believe biblically that it's important to repent of sin. But if we never actually repent of sin, then we might wonder how important repentance actually is to us. We might say prayer is essential, but if we rarely pray, how much of an emphasis do we really place on prayer? We might say that God is trustworthy, but if we always question and fret over our current situation, how strong is that doctrine really in our lives? Now, I'm not trying to shame you. These are things that every single human, every single Christian struggles with. These doubts, feelings, and inconsistencies, we're human. Scripture reveals to us that these flaws are seen in even the greatest that we call the biblical heroes, right? Moses, David, Peter, they all struggled with these kinds of things. But what we see is that such flaws reveal to us is that there are forces pressuring us to bend our doctrines, to bend whether in what we believe or how we act out our beliefs. And I believe you'll find that if we can kind of uncover those forces and talk to it a little bit, or talk about it a little bit, that those shifts in doctrine, no matter how small they are, I think you'll begin to see that this text of Paul's really is relevant, and that these shifts in doctrine also are the foundation, often, of Christian division. Now, before we begin to the text this morning, I want to begin by sharing something. We're going to do something a little bit different on the front end of this sermon. I got together with Michael earlier this week, and I explained my sermon and kind of sat down with him. And We just I wanted to list out from our pastoral experience some of the different forces that we see at work that seek to shape our doctrine, both in belief and practice. I want to share kind of a list, and this is kind of a warm-up to get us into the text this morning. And in so doing, hopefully you're going to see that no one is immune to these kind of common pressures, these forces that come against us to abandon biblical doctrine. And so as I list these forces, see if any of them are at work within you this morning. See if any of these have ever played out in your life and have been a source of division with other Christians. All right, so quick list. There's five things we're going to look at. The very first one is this. First, there are social forces, all right, meaning that a Christian's doctrine is often challenged to bend, to come in line with a secondary community. Society at large is perhaps the most obvious for us, right? We look around and we see differences with Christianity and what our society would put forward. How many of us maybe have felt this, where we think about a biblical story or a teaching or a moral command of Scripture, and we see that this is very contrary or even offensive to our culture, and we feel this pressure. I don't know if you felt the pressure before as a Christian, but it's a pressure where you want to fit in, where you don't want to rock the boat on an issue. We don't want to appear unintelligent. And so, you know, the culture's siren voice begins to come against us and begins to lure us. I've seen many Christians begin to adopt different beliefs, shifting from biblical identity to cultural identity, beginning to shed key doctrines and beliefs of Christianity, and our faith becomes almost indistinguishable from the world around us. This is true not just of society, but it's true of really any secondary communities that we reside in, because there are often social pressures that command us to align ourselves with the views of that community. Whether it's in politics or national allegiance or ethnicity or organizations, we live in a land of tribalism where we align ourselves with a group and that group places demands upon the Christian to often compromise their biblical worldview. And when we do that, it begins to create strife and division within the church with other Christians. I want to read to you a quote heard a couple of decades ago. It has stuck with me. It is from the dean of St. Paul's Cathedral from 1911 to 1934. His name is William Inge, I-N-G-E, if you want to look him up. But he said something very profound many years ago about these pressures, these forces in society. He said this, he said, "There are many spirits of the age, most of them evil. And if you marry the spirit of your own generation, you'll be a widow in the next." Read that last part again. If you marry the spirit of your own generation, you'll be a widow in the next. See, the great philosophy of one generation, perhaps you've seen this. If you've been around long enough to see life, you recognize that what one generation flaunts and touts as brilliant and breaking new ground in their own age, what happens in the next generation? It is often trampled on, it is mocked, and it is abandoned by the next generation. In other words, if you adopt the philosophy of your generation, you'll become irrelevant in the generation to come. Incidentally, how has the Christian gospel done over time? Has it held up? You know, what we see is that this gospel, this message that has been viewed as foolishness from day one, still exists, still resonates, and still thrives today. Secondly, get another kind of force, not just social, but we have carnal forces that lead us to act out poor doctrine. Meaning we are often tempted to trim our doctrine to fit what feels good for us, because we want a doctrine that places no limitations on us. We want a God who doesn't limit our desires. And so we do interpretive gymnastics sometimes with texts that disagree with us to justify all sorts of things. Sometimes the carnal forces are more subtle. The challenge to our doctrine occurs more in how we practice. Let me ask you this question. As a Christian, if you're a Christian here this morning, how many of you have ever sinned and you knew that what you were doing was sin at the moment? Anyone? Right. right? All of us. We did it intentionally. And this exposes our carnal nature's debased doctrine. And following our carnal nature, does it bring humans closer together? We see it divisive and driving a wedge in relationships as well. Thirdly, another kind of force that comes against us is what I would call antagonistic forces that hinder our doctrine. Have you ever met anyone who always decides to take the opposing side simply because you're on the other side? Ever happen? Is that you? Shame on you. All right, don't do it. Don't be that person. No, we all have been there probably. We all have probably done it. We've all seen it. Someone just loves to argue. This happens in the world of doctrine as well. Sometimes in the church, we can argue for a side of doctrine that we might not even ourselves first embrace, just to push back on a person or attitude we don't like. I think this is also the case often for some who have been wounded by the church in the past. And sadly, who say, you know what, and the antagonistic thought goes like this. You know, I don't like Christians. I don't like the church. Maybe that's someone this morning. You were dragged here and you're like, I'd rather not be here. I was wounded by you. And therefore, I'm going to believe the exact opposite of everything the church stands for. It's an antagonistic force. Clearly, this also hinders relationships. Fourthly, we have intellectual forces, all right? You might even say non-intellectual, because what I mean by this is that we want doctrine that doesn't stretch us. Doctrine that is often humanistic. A doctrine that denies miracles so we don't have to believe in them. Doctrine that makes God think and act like a man so that we don't have to be perplexed by the great mysteries and the great attributes of a sovereign God. We may have a doctrine in Scripture we don't like or understand, and so we can simply say, you know what? It's not the God that I believe in. God is certainly not like that. These forces begin to hinder our relationship with God and others as we believe untrue attributes of who God actually is. And as Christians, we begin to adopt this. If we begin to adopt this at any level, it drives us further away from other Christians, because pretty soon we're all just worshiping a different form of God. Finally, and perhaps this is kind of extends over all of the other forces that we've talked about. It's kind of a root one, but I think there is an egotistical force, meaning that ultimately, rather than growing in our understanding of God, we bring our understanding of God down to our level. We want doctrine that looks just like us. I want a doctrine that doesn't challenge me or change me. A doctrine that just lets me do whatever I want to do. Because like Eve of old, we want to become like God. And so what we do is we make a God in our image and make him to be and do what we want him to be. Doesn't take much to see that egotistical people don't find community, right? This morning, Paul gives us a final charge of unity. With all these forces coming against us, need a desire to change or shift doctrine, either in the way we believe or even the way that we act. And with the charge of unity, he shows that Christians share a common, consistent, biblical understanding of God and his word. And we're called to rally around that. Let me read, and then I'll pray for us. I'm going to read verses 17 through 20. And it begins like this. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we pray now for our time together. Would you help us, Lord? We, with all these forces against us, oftentimes it is hard to tell which end is up. So, Lord, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would teach us now. Show us Christian unity despite those who seek to make division. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our opening eight words, that's all it takes today. Paul makes a very startling statement, and it jars the reader from last week. Michael did a great job last week. You might remember it was a bunch of greetings. Do you remember this? One of the hardest passages that I never had to preach through, okay? I'm glad that I handed that off to Michael last week. But it is. It's hard. It's a bunch of greetings, then you end with this kind of this holy kiss. And so it seems like everyone's together, and then all of a sudden we have this jarring 8 words. It says this: I appeal to you, brothers, after all these greetings, it says, to watch out. Watch out. So let me give you an idea of where the passage has gone and what kind of passage we're looking at this morning. Several years ago, after I had left home for college as well as seminary, at that point, my little brother, he's 7 years younger than I am, and he was walking to school, or walking home from high school one day, and he was entering in through the back door, which he normally does, and when he got to the back door, he was surprised to see that all of the furniture that was inside was now outside in the backyard. And he didn't know what to make of it, so he called my dad and asked a question pretty naively. He just said, you know, Dad, for some reason, did you and Mom come home and move all the furniture outside the house? So my dad didn't know what to make of his question because it didn't make sense to my dad either because he didn't take the furniture out. And then my brother asked, and do you happen to know where the television is? Now, someone had broken into our house at that point. And the best we can tell is that immediately after entering into their house, into the house, their attention landed on my dad's 65-inch screen. And now this is non-flat panel days, all right? So it's the box that's about this thick. I think that one weighed just over 2,000 pounds. And no, it was extremely heavy television. And I'm not sure how they got it out, but clearly they had to remove all the furniture to do so. And it was also Super Bowl weekend, so they were probably, you know, pretty excited about their score. Now, before I go on, I know that when I leave here today, some of you are going to ask me, you know, did they get caught? What happened? I'll just tell you real quick. They did not get caught, but a police officer did call my dad later that day and say, hey, Sam, good news, we found your television. And my dad said, great, you know, where can I come and get it? And he said, well, that's the bad news. It's in the middle of the freeway right now. Witnesses say that it fell out of their truck as they were kind of speeding down the road, so they didn't have a good Super Bowl, all right? Later that day, my parents found out, it's pretty serious at that point, that 4 other houses on the block had been broken into. One woman actually happened to be home, and they tried to kick the door down while she was there. So our neighborhood, having experienced the trauma of such an incident, called the police and organized a meeting to get a neighborhood watch program in effect. And so the police officers showed up and they set up some slides and had a meeting, and they shared things like, you know, here's what to keep an eye out for. Here's what to do if you see someone suspicious. Here's how to navigate certain situations. In other words, they equipped them of how to respond to those who wish to disrupt the community. And this morning, that's what Paul is doing in closing out his letter. Incidentally, he also does this in the book of Acts when closing out his time with the elders in Ephesus as well. So it's a similar theme of his, that he has a concern that, about those who wish to disrupt gospel communities, those who wish to create division there. And so he shares, Paul does in our text, it's kind of like a spiritual neighborhood watch program of sorts. Paul says again in Romans 16:17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out. That's the kind of text we have this morning. It's like a police officer putting up a picture of a criminal and telling people to watch out for them. Paul's going to spend the next several verses this morning describing who to look out for. He said, look out. Now, who are we looking out for? And he's going to get at it by this. And I'll tell you up front, every step we're going to go. First of all, he's going to tell us what these kinds of people do who want to create division. What do they do? Then he's going to look at why they do what they do, then how they do what they do, and then finally, how to respond to them. I'm sorry, and then finally after that, when they will stop doing what they do. What these people, what these kinds of people do, why they do what they do, how they do what they do, how to respond to them, and finally, when they will stop doing what they do. So we begin with the first question. These people who disrupt community, right? We're looking out for them. So we have to know, what is it that they're actually doing? And we read that right after watch out, he says this: for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. These individuals are doing two things. They're causing divisions, and they're creating obstacles then toward pure doctrine. Now, when we think of relationships and we think of the word division, it's a pretty powerful word, right? It's a strong word for Paul to use. I mean, most of us can imagine a scene from a movie or a television show where an individual goes to visit a family member in prison, right? And they sit down, and what separates them? This glass wall, right? A division. What we see there in that kind of illustration is that divisions are relationally destructive. And Paul's saying here are people in the church being relationally destructive, and they prohibit also intimacy. And Paul is saying to watch out for those who stir up such divisions between God's people. He then goes on to warn that it's not only that they divide one another, but they also create obstacles to biblical doctrine. These individuals are not simply relationally destructive, but they are also being spiritually destructive. Now, to kind of get at this and to take it to our hearts a little bit deeper this morning, you see, most of us don't put ourselves in the category of the one who divides or trips up others. And yet, I think it would be helpful to think again about our doctrine of action. What do our actions say about what we believe? And when we do, see if we're ever guilty of this kind of thing, of tripping up someone and their doctrine. And what I mean by that is this. You know, does our quick or sarcastic tongue, does it entice others to shame? And does it lead them away from doctrines of grace? Or does our anger spur others to anger and divide relationships and create divisions? Does our lust and behavior to lure others, does it cause them to abandon their doctrines of purity? Does our absence at home put a stumbling block in front of a spouse and their doctrines of joy and contentment? Now, be very clear, every individual is responsible for their own sin, right? You don't put your sin off on someone else, and yet our actions can sadly encourage others towards sin. So knowing what they do, that they divide and they make others stumble, let's move to the next question, which is why? Why do they do this? Why are they creating this? Well, we read in verse 18, "For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites." Literally, the word there is belly, that they serve their own bellies. This idea of an appetite is rather insightful, right? Those who create divisions and make others stumble, it means that they've acquired a taste for it, that they like it. They have a carnal desire deep within, and they want to feed on this kind of difficulty. Also, this statement in the passage here, not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, it makes clear that we're talking about two different kinds of loyalties. That we can have a loyalty to Christ, or we can have a loyalty to our stomach, to our belly, to our appetite. I remember talking with a friend of mine from Louisiana many years ago. He's a world-class chef, makes incredible delicacies, and they're kind of the finest kind. He opened a restaurant, and he made incredible food there, but he hit hard times, and he had to shut down and was forced to close the restaurant. And so it's a small community there in Louisiana. He tried to find a chef position at one of the very few other high-end restaurants in our city. He could not do it, and so he finally, just to make ends meet, had to take a position at a low-end, all-you-can-eat buffet restaurant. And I remember asking him how it was going as a chef there, as a cook. And he just shook his head and he said, "It's awful." He said, "People are basically paying the equivalent of an entry fee, right, to come in and gorge themselves on substandard food." He says, "Every single person leaves overstuffed and feeling sick." He even said it was not uncommon for him to have to get his staff to go and clean up after someone got sick at the restaurant. Does it sound grotesque and disheartening for the chef? I hope so. See, it should. You see, we are dependent creatures as humans. And so we have to feed upon something. We all do. We all feast upon something. And God offers us satisfaction on the bread of life, this delicacy of Christ. And yet we often seek satisfaction in other things. If we consider times when we find ourselves on the side of the offender again, we will often find that we feast on these carnal desires. Anyone in here have a you don't show your hands, but have a tendency to argue? We argue because we desire to always be right. Or we respond with nastiness because we have a craving for vengeance. Or we flaunt our position or strength because we have a hunger for power. Or we seek out the forbidden because we have an appetite for pleasure. We tear down others, perhaps, because we long to make sure that no one has it better than we do. We shovel down this food that turns our spiritual stomachs upside down. And all the while, authentic spiritual delicacies are there for the taking. So a quick recap, Paul tells us what to do, or what these people do. They cause division. He also tells us why they do it, because of their appetite. Now we ask the question, how? How do they do this? In other words, what means do they use to carry out this division? And here's what we read, that they do this by smooth talk and flattery. They deceive the hearts of the naive. I think that smooth talk and flattery has a certain influence upon us. It's pretty powerful. By way of illustration, a couple of years ago, we visited my parents, and I was standing in the kitchen, and I looked over to my parents' counter, and I hadn't noticed this before, but there were a handful of items that were piling up there, okay? There was a cappuccino maker that was there. There was a food dehydrator there. There were all these other gadgets that were there on the counter, and I kind of asked my parents, I said, you know, what's this about? And my mom looked at my dad, rolled her eyes. My dad rolled his eyes in shame. And he told me, he said, well, I hadn't been sleeping very well. And I had a couple of weeks where I was getting up at about 3 a.m. and I would go and I'd sit down on the couch to watch TV to just make myself go back to sleep. And instead I found myself watching infomercials. And I'll tell you, Richie, it seemed like a good idea at 3 a.m. to buy all these things. And turned out not to be, right? Now, I'm not sure if you watched these before, but they are full of smooth talk, right? My family, we are currently captivated by the Flex Seal spray. Have you seen this? It's kind of a rubber sealant commercial. You can spray it out. It's amazing. I want to buy cases of this, all right? But you see, the smooth talk has a certain effect in these things. It causes you to do what you should not do, which is purchase the product, okay? Stay away from them. And here Paul is saying the naive fall prey to this in the church with those who are giving bad doctrine, that they are won over by flattery, and then they buy into it by the smooth talk. I'll tell you this, that the doctrines of our culture often have very smooth words, convincing words, that draw us to do what we should not do, which is to adjust our doctrine to fit them. We get now to the how question. The text then tells us how to respond to such people. The answer is pretty simple. It just says avoid them. Avoid them. It's kind of strange for Paul to tell you to avoid something or someone. But here he does. These people are trying to lead the church away from Christian doctrine. And the seriousness of that demands a serious response. Paul says, avoid them. I mean, this should really stand in contrast, again, to the greetings that we saw last chapter. After a long series of greeting one another, then we simply have a phrase, avoid them. It's meant to stand in contrast. I'll say this, part of the story and history of this church, if you've been around, was to disassociate itself from a denomination that was turning more and more away from biblical doctrine and toward alternative doctrines and using very smooth talk along the way. So we had to disassociate ourselves. We had to avoid them. Paul says such things are not to be taken lightly. Verse 19 also gives a way that Paul desires them to respond when he says in verse 19, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Paul's saying he wants them to be wise and innocent within all of this conflict. And here Paul is probably referencing Christ's direction to the disciples when Christ told the disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So a similar situation. Sheep in the midst of wolves, those who want to create division. And then Christ says, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. In other words, understand what you're dealing with. You're a sheep, Jesus says, and you're in the midst of wolves. It requires a certain shrewdness to exist in such a setting. I'll tell you, there are people and there are organizations that intentionally try to create traps often for the Christian to walk into. And Paul and Jesus both are saying, use a shrewd wisdom to avoid those traps. Finally, we learn when these people will stop creating division. And it's in verse 20 that says this, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It's an interesting phrase there, God of peace. So I ask you, if there is division in the church, division that's being created, does the God of peace have to respond? He does. It's out of his character. So Paul says, the God of peace. And then he says a phrase, and if you're familiar with the Old Testament, he says a phrase that maybe jumps off the page at you. That the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Does it sound familiar to anyone? Likely he's looking right at Genesis 3:15. And in so doing, what he's revealing to us is that Satan, known as the father of lies, he's the one behind all this discord. He's the one creating the division. Genesis 3:15, which he's, again, likely referencing here, is, I've shared it before with you, it's known as the Proto-Evangelium. All right, proto is, we get think of the word prototype, the first one, and then evangelium, it's the word evangelism or the gospel that we would, it sounds like evangelism, but it's the word the gospel. So this is the very first gospel that we have in all of Scripture, and it happens right after the fall. Spoken shortly after the fall, we learn that God is going to deal with sin and with the enemy. And we read that the seed of the woman, meaning that she's going to give birth, and over time, one singular person, it says, from the seed of woman is going to come forth, and that individual is going to come and is going to crush the serpent's head, the Satan's head. Now, if you want to kill a snake, again, you crush the head. So this one is going to come and deliver a death blow to Satan, and yet the serpent is going to crush his heel, meaning will inflict pain upon this one who is crushing his head. You see, that's the very first hint of the gospel, the proto-evangelion, that one is coming who will deal with sin and death once and for all, but he will be hurt and harmed in the process. It's a picture of the cross that is to come. And now in a shocking revelation in our verse, though, it says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under whose feet? Our feet. The Christian's feet. In other words, as Christians, we reign with Christ. Christ's victory is our victory. In fact, not only is it our victory, but he gives us a role to play in his plan. You see, so often we can look around and we just have all the social and the carnal and the antagonistic and the intellectual and the egotistical forces, and we feel that they're just having their way with us. Sadly, we can even find ourselves on the wrong side, pushing people to bend in their doctrine, sometimes even unintentionally. And yet we learn that a day is coming that Satan and all of his ploys and division are going to be crushed under our feet, that we stand victorious with Christ. After all these verses on division, Paul now returns to verses on unity, and I end with these. Having greeted people in the church, Paul now extends the greetings of leaders to the church. So he says in verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. Note the unity. Words like fellow worker, kinsmen. They have unity in the gospel. And then verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Paul gives this person, Tertius, because he doesn't have a very good name, all right? He gives him the ability to say hello to folks. Actually a pretty interesting thing. Paul dictated this letter the whole time, and this one Tertius transcribed it for him, and he gives him a chance to send his greeting. And then in verse 23, Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. We end with a beautiful picture of those not divided by forces, but unified in Christ. Look, I want to end with this. I know that it is a hard world that we live in at times to uphold a biblical worldview, that it can be very complex, and that we can be mocked and ridiculed. We can feel pressure to trim our doctrines to fit in. But I want to end sharing with you, it's a beautiful story in John chapter 6, and it's meant to give us hope when challenged to do such things. You see, many years ago, people were listening to the teaching of Jesus, the doctrine of God's word. He said they were hearing it directly from his mouth, and they were listening to him teach in John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6:60, we learn that a lot of them are struggling with what he's saying. This is tough doctrine. And so we learn in verse 60 of John 6, when many of his disciples heard it, many of the followers, not the 12, but many of the followers heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" You ever feel that way about Scripture? Boy, this is a hard part of Scripture. Likewise for us, we can sometimes say, who can listen to it? It can be hard to follow the teachings of Christ, especially in a world that pushes back against us. And so we read in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. It's a sad verse. That their faith became too difficult. So they left and they decided to truncate their doctrine to make it easier to exist in their world. But then Jesus asked, and I love this part of the story, one of my favorite parts, Jesus asked a very precious, sweet question to his 12 that remain. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" It's a question we all must answer. That is it worth staying committed to the Word of God despite the cost, despite the forces that are pushing us to believe otherwise? But I absolutely love Peter's response. So beautiful. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." I tell you, try as you may, the social and carnal antagonistic, intellectual, and egotistical approaches to this life that many of us will take, it will never offer a life of any real consequence. Instead, it will actually steal life from us. Sometimes, all we have is the response of Peter, and it's not a bad one, honestly. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." I tell you, if you do not know him this morning, would you seek the one who mends divisions? Would you seek after something that this world absolutely cannot offer? Eternal life, peace with God, reconciliation with mankind. Because one Jesus came and he laid down his life upon the cross, and 3 days later he conquered death. This is our hope. And only Jesus offers words of eternal life. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I know that at certain points in time we feel like those disciples who walked away. Lord, whether in belief, where we've trimmed our doctrine, or in action, where the temptations come and we say, "Oh, this is too much. I have to go to doctrines that are easier, that allow for me to pursue this." Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to our weaknesses, to our inconsistencies. And then, Lord, that you would show us that there is grace, that grace abounds. Lord, if there's anyone in here this morning who feels that they have abandoned your doctrine of who you truly are, Lord, please bring them back. Restore them. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in here who does not know you, Lord, would they recognize that there are a lot of competing voices out there. There are sirens who are singing, trying to draw them to their side. But Lord, they do not offer eternal life. Lord, where else do we go to find eternal life? There is nowhere else. We pray that we would find it in you. We praise you, Lord, and we ask this in the powerful and mighty name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.